I'm honored to be here, thankful for the opportunity, for the challenge given to me to dig into and investigate and present material from these two very rich chapters in the Word of God. It is a daunting task to be given such an opportunity and to pray that it is done adequately so that those that are listening, whether by in live here or maybe online or who may be listening later as they view these things, to provide something that might encourage them and strengthen them in their faith, that might direct them toward God if they don't know Him, that might bring them back if they have gone away. And so what a tremendous, tremendous responsibility we have here tonight and this week. I don't know what has happened over the course of the last couple of days. Maybe you have been given a number of different definitions for various aspects of the book of Proverbs. In particular, someone may have defined in their lesson already what wisdom is. And if they have not, maybe they will over the course of the next couple of days as they introduce their lesson and deal with this great these great chapters and this great section of Old Testament Scripture. I'll share with you one that was given to me many years ago, and it will be important for our lesson tonight as we look at these two chapters and the purpose and principles behind them. Wisdom is the ability to be skillful or successful in one's relationships and responsibilities. By observing and following the Creator's principles in an ordered moral universe. It is the ability to see God's work and God's purpose and God's hand in every decision, in every action, in every relationship, in every responsibility that we have in life. A wise man will not just take note that God exists and that God has a standard and that God has an expectation, but he will do his very best to incorporate that expectation into every thought process he has, and every decision that he reaches, and every choice that he makes in life. And truly then, success will come as a result. Biblical wisdom then has its foundation first and foremost in a relationship with God, in an intimate knowledge of him, what he's like, what he desires, what he hates. And so we have throughout the book of Proverbs those descriptions of what God likes and what he doesn't like, what he hates and what he loves, what he expects, what he wants us to avoid. Wise people then will operate under the moral understanding God has a plan of work, that God has a plan for life, that God has a need for man to live and to act and to move in a certain way. The Hebrew word for wise, interestingly enough, is used on two other occasions in the Old Testament in a concentrated form. It's used in the description of the workers that built the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 28. It's used of the workers that built the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Now, obviously, the work that they did was not that of divine wisdom. And by that I mean it was not something that was of a moral quality, that someone would look at them and say, there's a righteous man. What they would do is they would look at them and they would say, there's a man who understood the plan given to him. There was a man who used his talents within the framework of that plan to accomplish a task. And in the end, in both occasions, there was success. Friends, that's wisdom. That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs, is to provide us with the means and the opportunity and the instruction that we might take the talents and the resources that we have, and then we might craft and build our lives to the glory of God. And at the end of that process and that building and that formation and that skillful implementation of those things, the world will say, or the religious world at least, those that are of a high moral character will say, there is a man who has been successful. And thus, when you read the book of Proverbs, it won't be about money, and it won't be about the amount of friends that you have or how long your life was or where your social status was. Because wisdom is based on so much more than that. And so we have then before us a book of practical comparisons, concrete images contrasted against the needed wisdom of life. Proverbs generally have three things. One man described it. They have shortness, they have sense, and they have salt. That is, they are to the point and direct. They make perfect logical sense as you read through them and understand God's nature and his plan for mankind. And they flavor things. They change things. They make those principles to be understood and to be digested. And so what we could call the book of Proverbs is this. It is a library of sermon seeds. I don't know about other preachers in here, but there are a few sermon outline books in my library. There are sermon seed books, and sometimes they're just one line with a phrase or an idea and a verse out beside it. And we're expected as students of the Word to take that phrase, to take that passage, to dig within our Bibles and our knowledge and understanding, and develop from that principles and lessons that we might deliver to God's people and to the world they might grow. Well, I have a number of books on my shelf, but you know, you could take them all down, put them in a pile and replace them with the book of Proverbs, and you'll have better material and better sermons than all of those men and their ideas put together and their thoughts. And so I said all that to say this. What's been given to us in our assignments is I have 66 seed sermons in Proverbs chapter 15 and 16. Now, we could just camp out and buckle down, and we could stay here a long, long time. And we could develop every one of those 66 seed thoughts into sermons. Someone might say, well, preacher, your job is to narrow it down. You need to sum it up. I have a dear friend who will say to his employees on occasion when they come into his office and they're trying to go through all the ins and outs of the problems that they're having. He'll say this to them, I don't need the 9 months, just give me the baby. Well, that may be what you want tonight. Don't give us the 9 months. Don't tell us everything about these chapters. Just boil it down. Here's the amazing thing about the inspired Word of God. When you start to try to narrow it, when you start to try to summarize it, and you take all of these principles from any of these two chapters put together in this great book, you can't synthesize it. You can't narrow it down. You can't minimize it. That's not the way that inspiration works. You see, we can do that with the writings of men. You know, you can read an entire book that a man wrote, 500, 600 pages of material, and in a page, you can review that book and give the synopsis of what was being talked about. It's hard to do that with the Word of God. It's particularly hard to do that with the book of Proverbs. Take all of these things and narrow them down. And so maybe to guide our study just a little bit tonight, we'll give some preliminary discussion and thought to the layout of where these two chapters fit in the overall. Now, some will not be dogmatic. Others will not even try and attempt to outline a book like this. It's almost, to be dogmatic, impossible to do so. I like one shorter outline that just says this, that chapters 1 through 9 is the call of wisdom. Chapters 10 through 15 is the contrast of wisdom, and chapter 16 through 31 is the counsel of wisdom. But if you think very hard about those designations, there's not a lot of difference between those three titles, is there? It's just another C word to give us an outline that we might be able to go by and feel good about. One other writer suggested that you can break down this book by the sayings that they have. For example, the book opens by saying, "The sayings of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." But then in chapter 10, it says the sayings of Solomon. And so this particular writer and commentator took it and he broke the entire book down wherever it would transition in speaker. Now, either way we do that, it gives us some interesting insight into chapters 15 and 16. You'll remember that first outline that I gave you, the call of wisdom, the contrast of wisdom, and then finally the counsel of wisdom. You see, chapter 15 is in the previous section and chapter 16 is in the section that follows. The same is true by this other writer who broke it down in the sayings. He took the sayings of Solomon, chapter 16, I believe, or chapter 10, and I believe it was through chapter 22 that he gave that outline. But in doing so, in chapters 10 through 15, you have one style of writing, and 16 and on, you had another style. So in either way you break it down, we have at least by most standards, we have a different concept or content or structure from one to the other. Now, to me, that's important. Look over at chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I hope that they're already open there. But look at verse 33. As this chapter comes to an end, and if we believe this outline to hold true, the entire section comes to an end here. And he says these words, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Now, if you haven't read the book of Proverbs from the beginning point until now, if you weren't here for some of the earlier lessons, that verse may not mean a lot to you. But it's probably been already pointed out to you that chapter 1 and verse 7 is the key verse in the entire book. the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's the principle that the entire book is surrounded around. Well, guess what? In chapter 15:33, he comes back to that. He sums up this section of contrast with the same agenda and same principle that he opens the book. And so I believe it does then serve as a concluding statement. Okay, we've made it to the end of this section. That doesn't mean that everything 16 and beyond is a different type of parallelism, that there is no contrast in the latter portion. But there's a concentrated significance and effort given to that type of writing in 10 through 15. And he sums it up by saying, if you will learn these things, you will have wisdom. You will be skillful in your relationships. You will know God and you will act accordingly. At the end of your life, you will be seen then as a success in the eyes of those that matter, and particularly by the one who matters the most. That is where the fear of the Lord rests, in the instruction of these contrasts. So, if 15:33 is a conclusion, and chapter 16 opens a new section, that means then that chapter 16, verse 1, and somewhere down through verse 9, you have another introduction. You have a train of thought being laid out that will bridge the gap, but also introduce this next section. That next section would be the type of instruction that involved the not necessarily the comparisons, or the contrast, but the comparisons. Rather than giving an opposite at the end of the passage, they give a similar statement. So you have something is like something throughout a large portion of 16 and following. Some believe the end of the chapter, but at least 16 through 21. Now, what is provided in the first 9 verses of chapter 16? Some of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all the book of Proverbs. You know, I'd like for us to be able to say that Proverbs is easy to understand. You know, sometimes they are. You read it and it's there, and there's not a whole lot you can add to it. You'd mess it up trying to explain it because it's that short and concise. There are other passages because of circumstances, because of the change in covenants, because of the background information, that it's a little more difficult for us to grasp. And these first 9 verses, for many in the religious world, are that way. They want to take these passages and make them mean something that they don't mean. And so instead of narrowing down everything that 66 verses say, what we want to do is isolate these 9. We want to find the meaning and purpose behind them. And then, as we conclude, what does that mean then for the rest of these chapters? How do the rest of these chapters matter because of these first 9 verses? You see, these first 9 verses are, while people may not know because they don't study their Bibles as much as they should, are really talk about and deal with a struggle that many people have today in life. They want to know what God's plans are for them. What does God have in store for me? What is my purpose in life? And when is God going to reveal that to me? And if he will ever reveal it to me, then I can be successful in my ventures. Let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 1. We'll go back and look at them at least in short order, one at a time. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In truth and mercy, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is little with the righteous, with righteousness, than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There's the introduction to the second half of the book of Proverbs. Looking for men who will, in all of their decisions, do what the Lord wants them to do. They will commit their way to him, and he will then plan and order their steps. Now, when you hear those words and those phrases, it seems a little skewed or off from the way that we usually think about the direction of our life. I don't think that most of us in the Lord's church at least sit around and wait for God to provide one step, and then tomorrow the next step, and the next day the next step. Should I go here? Should I do this? Should I live this way? Some people live their life that way, always waiting for a sign, always looking for a vision, always trying to find a nudge. And they go to passages like this and say, I just need to know where the Lord's going to direct me. They're holed up between two job offers, or living in two different towns, or making a decision about the future of their family, and they're looking for some kind of sign that God can provide some direction that He might order their steps. So what are these passages, if they don't mean that? And friends, I don't believe that they do. I don't think that's consistent with the rest of what the Bible teaches about how God directs man today. So what do these passages teach? Let's think about that for a moment, because I think understanding what they teach will help us appreciate why chapter 15 and the rest of chapter 16 is in the text, and even branching out further, why those other chapters are there. What are we talking about here? Phillips paraphrases this first verse this way. To man pertains the plans of his heart, but from Jehovah comes the final decree, or the last word. The indication is this: a man sets out and he says, I'm going to live a certain way. And in living that way, I'm going to be successful. You ever know anybody like that? We read about those kind of individuals in James chapter 4, don't we? They've decided where they're going to go and what they're going to do when they get there and what the outcome is going to be and how long they're going to stay. They've got it all planned out. And then life happens. Circumstances change. The proverb writer says here, you can say all day long in your heart, this is where I'm going to go and this is what I'm going to do, but God's plans will be worked out. Man's decisions will not thwart that. They will not change that. They will not alter that. God will have the final say, the final decree. He will determine what needs to happen and what will happen. Now, you go to verse 2 then. What about the man who believes, well, I think my way is right. Why would I need God's help? Why would I need God's concern? Why would I need God to direct me? I think that my way is right. What does the proverb writer say? The ways of a man are right or pure in his own eyes. No man believes that he's making a wrong decision when he's committed to the work that he's doing. But the Lord weighs the spirits. That is, the Lord weighs in the balances the choices that I'm making, the motivations behind why I'm doing it, and sometimes they fall short of what His expectations are. And so I won't have the standard of success that I believe I will have because my motive from the very beginning has not been right. So what's the answer? And I think the key to these 9 verses is verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The word commit there is translated in Young's literal translation to mean roll. Roll your works toward the Lord. That's a beautiful description. I think an accurate description of what it means. I can pursue things in this life and I can love my family and I can want to provide for those around me and I can be active and energetic and wear myself out for doing good. And if none of that is done because of or in keeping with or in honor to the God of heaven, doesn't do any good. So I take all of my energy, I take all of my efforts and I roll it over toward God. And I commit my work to Him. He becomes the reason that I live. His will becomes my purpose in life. And if I find myself making a plan that isn't consistent with His, I'll change it. And then what will happen? The thoughts of my heart will be established. Some will take those passages to mean then that as long as I'm living by faith, as they would say, or honoring Him with my lips, that whatever I want to do, He's going to give me. Whatever I want to accomplish, He's going to bless. That's not the point. The point is you don't do it from an ulterior motive. You seek His will. You do His will. And then what you wanted will happen because what you'll want is what He wants. Your thoughts then will be established. What happens then when people don't live that way? That's verse 4. A person excels and he grows and he's active and he accomplishes great things in the worldly sense. But that man has a day of doom reserved for him. God's plan is still going to be worked out, isn't it? If God's plan in the end is to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, guess what? All the success in the world is not going to change that. That man will be appointed for doom. He will meet his maker. He will not be ultimately and completely successful in those ventures because God will win. But what about if he gathers the enemies around him and joins forces with the nations? Verse 5 says that's not enough. That man won't go unpunished. God's more powerful than any allegiance ever made, than any alliance ever formed. He told Isaiah in Isaiah 40, the nations were as a drop in the bucket. You could get them all together and join every force of man who's ever lived. God's mightier. In fact, they pale in comparison to his might and power. His will be accomplished. He will do what he has set out to do. Verse 6 then indicates to us that a nation who has made this choice, or a man who has determined himself against the will of God, what he should do is in truth and mercy find atonement. He should make an exchange, is what the word means. He should trade in his plans for the Lord. He should go back to verse 3 and he should roll his plans over to God. He should roll his agenda over to God and he'll be forgiven. He doesn't have to meet that doom. He doesn't have to be destroyed by the Lord, because the Lord has a plan that he might come back to him. And when that happens, verse number 7, he will then be at peace with his enemies. We isolate verse 7 a lot of times, that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him, as simply a reference to working out earthly difficulties. If you follow the flow of the text here, God has brought a nation against another nation because of their defiance against him. When that nation repents, the enemy nation no longer attacks. Isn't that the case with the book of Jonah? The city of Nineveh? And God's divine justice on them. When they made peace with God, God made peace with their enemies. God spared them because they had rolled their purpose and they had committed their works over to the Lord. Verse 8 is the only verse, for me at least, that's a little problematic for the section, because it seems out of place. Better is little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Maybe it's there for this reason. Here's the thought of the wicked. Well, look, I've made these alliances and I have fortified myself against God, and I am proceeding and I am benefiting and I am growing and I am successful. Maybe you are. Maybe the borders of your nation are expanded and maybe your treasuries are full. But it means nothing when that day of doom finally comes. It'd be better if you'd give up those alliances. It'd be better if you give up that haughty attitude and find mercy and justice in the atonement of God. Because it's better to have a little with righteousness than continue to progress as a nation or a people and store up goods and be unrighteous. And so he ends it with the same way he began it in verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see, committing my way to the Lord, rolling my plans over to him, is not so that he will give me what I want. I think that's what a lot of people think when they see these passages. I'll commit myself to the Lord, and that way when I ask him for something, he'll be obligated to give it to me. Committing our way to the Lord is not making sure that he bows to my wants. It's making sure that my wants are in line with his will. Now, what does that look like? How do I find that? How do I know what committing my way to him means? For a lot of people, it means to let go and let God. To just throw up my hands and say, I can't do anything for myself, and so God, I'm going to give it all to you. That, to me, is really why the text is in here, why the verses lead up to it and go away from it. That's the answer. Now, finding that will, what God wants for me, can be difficult, taking it from this text to our day. You take these 9 verses, you take them out of the book of Proverbs, and you set them in the lap of someone living in 2015. There's some difficulty. I'll explain. Number one, there's difficulty because it seems that the immediate application of these verses is about the rise and fall of nations. Do you notice what follows this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 10? It's the Proverbs about kings. Don't we read all through the Old Testament that the Most High rules in the affairs of men? That he takes a kingdom when he doesn't want that man to have it anymore, and he gives it to somebody else? And man has no control or power over that. He can build the best army. He can have the greatest storehouses of riches. He can have the most followers. He can rule the most land. But when God wants him to fall, he's going to fall. He can't change that. He's not going to overthrow that. And so the immediate application for that situation doesn't fit most of us, does it? I mean, we're not looking at taking the throne anytime soon, are we? And none of us have royal blood that I know of. Then we're not forming armies, and we're not looking at the rise and fall of nations. And so that limits just a little bit the direct application of these verses. A second problem with this is that in the book of Proverbs, many times what we're reading are not absolutes, but rather general principles. That it's not always the case that if a man rolls his agenda over to God and commits his work to Him, that everything's going to work out in a timely fashion the way he wants it to. And so to take that, to mean that, well, some people struggle. They say, well, I turned everything over to God, and then I still had bad things happen to me. So that must have not been God's will. It must have not what God wanted me to do. So they change their course of action because they read a verse, and they make it an absolute rather than a general principle. So that's another issue and problem we have with taking these verses and applying it today. A third problem we have is that this was written during a time when God had specific plans for specific people. And he revealed it to them in great detail. Noah was expected to build an ark. We know that, and Noah knew that because God told him so. In fact, he was told how to build it, when to build it, what to build it out of. Abraham was expected to leave his homeland and journey to a land that God would show him. When God told him to go, and for as long as God told him to go. He was specific in those details. You know, some people put themselves in the shoes of Abraham or the sandals of Abraham, and they want God to tell them where to live, when to go, when to move. There's a problem in taking that and translating it over to our day because God doesn't have those types of plans for us today. See, God was working through Abraham and Israel to bring the Christ. Christ has come. There's no need for God to come and say, Wayne, you need to leave San Marcos. You need to leave the state of Texas. You need to leave the United States. You need to go somewhere else. And if I'm waiting for that, I'll be waiting until I die. Because that's not the way God operates. And so, because there are specific commands for and expectations for specific people, we get into these verses and we wait, well, where's mine? Where's God's direction of my path? Where's the pattern that I should walk? You know that even in the Old Testament, in times when God worked that way, that some people still got it wrong when God didn't reveal it? I think the greatest to me example of that is that of David and Nathan. David said, I'm going to build God a house. You have one of the greatest kings to ever live and one of the greatest prophets to ever live. David said, I'm going to build a house. And Nathan said, you go do it. There's only one problem. Nobody talked to God. And that night, God came to Nathan and you said, tell David he'll not build me a house. Now, how would David ever known that if God didn't reveal it? Why did he get it wrong to begin with? Because there was uncertainty about God's plan. Now, if we can appreciate that, then we can understand that if God doesn't reveal to us the house he wants us to live in and the job that he wants us to take and the car he wants us to drive and the education that he wants us to get, that wanting it and waiting for it's not going to change that. And revelation, friends, has ceased. People look for that feeling. They wait for that still small voice. They look for that vision or that nudge, and it doesn't come. And so they struggle with that. So taking that from this text and bringing it over to our day is difficult, but not impossible. So here it is. How do I know then what way I'm committing myself to? If he's not going to reveal anything else, if he's not going to come to me in a dream, he's not going to tell me what I should do, how will I ever know what he expects of me? Friends, that's why these verses are put right at the heart of this transition passage in the book of Proverbs. Because everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it answers that very question. Here is what the way of the Lord looks like. Here's what wisdom is. Here's how you act. So that's where we go back. And now we can make 60 or 59 or so points about what the way of the Lord looks like. Because that's the rest of the chapter. We won't do that. But we will give a few. Number one, we commit our way to the Lord by what he has revealed when we understand and utilize the power of positive communication. That's how chapter 15 opens. We have positive communication. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He's going to say in verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. You have verse 2, you have verse 4, you have verse 7, verse 23, verse 26, verse 28, all highlighting the need for positive communication, for the right answer at the right time. Now, that doesn't come by accident. If you've ever stood and preached, addressed a crowd of people, or even talked to your children about a problem in their life, you know that, right? There are times I wish that the right words would have come. That somehow I would have been given the exact thing to say. But that doesn't come through happenstance or just on the spur of the moment. That comes through dedicating ourselves to wisdom, to learning, to understanding, and having experience. And being able to say the right thing at the right time. Now, we don't have time to turn over and read, but I do want to make this point. A soft answer is not a weak answer. Proverbs 24:15 or 25:15 says that a soft answer can break bones. We're not asking, and the Lord's not asking. He's not expecting us to be a type of people who can't say what needs to be said in the situation that needs to be said in. Sometimes the softest answer we can give hurts a whole lot worse than the harsh answer or the difficult answer. But the idea here is that if I give that soft answer, what I can do is I can stay the wrath that's already there. Well, the light said earlier that the audience or the circumstance determines the reaction, determines the method and manner of delivery. I don't know if you have had experience in this, and I have, because sometimes I'm not as temperate as I need to be. But answering a man who's wrathful with a wrathful answer usually doesn't turn out well. There's not a lot of benefit in that. So you have a man who's angry. You have a situation where someone's upset and they're mad. The easiest or the best answer to give, I wouldn't say the easiest, particularly those of us who struggle with that at times. The best answer to give is one that's soft and one that's kind. What that's going to do is going to break the bones of the individual eventually. Because many times what they want is a return fire. They want an argument. They want a fight. They want a scuffle. And when I don't provide that for them, and I answer, I don't sit in silence. I don't avoid the confrontation, but I answer with softness and with kindness and with gentleness and mildness. I can defray the situation. Now, I know that there's a possibility in your mind and heart already you have applied this verse to a situation in your life. If so, it probably needed to be there. But understand that this is not just about answering a false teacher. It's not just about dealing with a husband and wife relationship. It's about everyday conduct and conversation. What's our general reaction if someone cuts us off driving down I-35? Now, they may not can hear our answer, right? But what's the answer we give? What's the reaction that we have? What about when we come in line at the grocery store and we have individuals that have four items and three of them need to be price checked? And we've got somewhere to be. We have a time schedule to be on. We have a lesson to finish. And we can't get there because somebody's in our way. What's our reaction? How do we react in those situations? You see, sometimes we're good at the big things. Because we prepared ourselves and we've rallied our friends and family around us. We've prayed about those situations. It's sometimes the little things. But you see, when I've rolled my way over to God, when I've committed my work to Him, every decision I make is dictated by these statements and these principles. I will answer softly. I will see the wicked. Number two, the way God sees the wicked. Verses 8 through 10, or verse 11, is a tremendous summation of God's view of the wicked. He refuses their sacrifices. He repudiates their steps. He rebukes their stubbornness, and He rejects their souls. And I have to feel the same way about those individuals. I can't compromise truth. I can't coddle sin. I can't overlook those things in the idea of giving a soft answer. If I've committed my way to the Lord, I will hate the things that He hates, and I will love the things that He loves. And I won't be swayed by those who believe on either extreme the opposite of that. I will stand up for those that need to be defended, and I will condemn those in Scripture, with Scripture, who need to be condemned, and I will stand with God no matter where man stands if I have committed my way to Him. I will rejoice for the right reasons, verses 13 through 15 and also verse 21. I won't trust in things that are physical, 15 and verse 25. I will use my position, no matter how great or small, to honor God. That's the message to the king, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 16. I will live with the proper priorities in life, chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. And then as we close, look all the way at the end of verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Here's the man who's committed his way to God. Every choice, every decision, every situation and circumstance that demands thought and discretion, he does it for God. He looks at what God has revealed, therefore what God wants, and that's what he does, regardless of what he thinks is best for him, what will bring revenue or pleasure or friendship or alliances, and he will serve God faithfully. The chapter closes where it opened by encouraging those who are reading to include God in their plans, to make him their number one priority. The Jews came to trust in the casting of lots that God's sovereign hand would be there. I believe that's why the description is here that way. But if my memory serves me correct, that once that final apostle is chosen, the revelation of Scripture begins and men begin to write it down, the New Testament, we don't read of the casting of lots anymore. I don't have to wait for the sign. I don't have to look for some visionary answer or nudge or prayer that then waits months for some kind of understanding that God has wanted something from me. I don't have to cast the lots anymore because they've been replaced. They've been replaced by the inspired, pure, understandable, infallible Word of God. And in it, I can commit my way to Him. Tonight, as we offer the Lord's invitation, we ask, have you committed your way to the Lord? Is He your God? Is Christ your Savior? Do you stand in need of the forgiveness of your sins for the very first time? If that's the case, tonight's lesson has not been intended necessarily to explain that plan to you, but we will stay and talk about it. We will discuss the necessity of faith, the necessity of repentance, of baptism for the remission of sins, of confessing the name of Jesus before witnesses that are here, and the requirements to live a faithful life beyond that. If that's your interest tonight, that the Lord might claim you as you submit to His will. But maybe you have done those things, and you are a New Testament Christian, but you've fallen short of the glory of God. His ways have not been your ways. His agendas have not been yours, and you have looked for some sign. Friends, it doesn't come that way any longer. His revealed Word says, though, that He is to be first in your life if He hasn't been. Don't delay, but in wisdom, wanting the best for your life and to honor God with every decision that you make, come to Him while we stand, while we sing.